chapter 2 real quickly here this morning. We started last week about talking about Ruth, and now we're moving on here. And now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. "The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you," they called back. Boaz asked the foreman of his harvesters, "Whose young woman is that?" The foreman replied, "She is the Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi." She said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters." She went into the field and has worked steadily from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter. So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting, and follow along after the girls. I have told the men not to touch you, and whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She exclaimed, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" Boaz replied, "I have been told all about you, what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Excuse me. "May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord," she said. "You have given me comfort, and you have spoken kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servant girls." At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come over here, have some bread, and dip in the wine vinegar." And when she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain, and she ate all she wanted and had some left over. And as she got up to glean, Boaz gave her orders to the men, "Even if she gathers among the sheaves, don't embarrass her. Rather, pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up, and don't rebuke her." So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah. And she carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she had eaten enough. Her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about one of those places she had been working, at whose place she had been working. "The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz," she said. "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead." She added, "That man is our closest relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers." Then Ruth the Moabitess said, he even said to me, "Stay with my workers until they finish the harvesting all my grain." Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It will be good for you, my daughter, to go with his girls, because someone else's field you might be harmed." So Ruth stayed close to the servant girls of Boaz to glean until the barley and the wheat harvests were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Can I have some water, please? That was a very long story there. It's actually a short story, but that was very long, so I should take more breaths when I'm doing that. Thank you. Well, I want to tell you, one of the reasons I wanted to spend some time in the book of Ruth is because of the harvest season. Autumn is my favorite time of the year. And seeing the combines and the wagons out in the field gathering up, harvesting the grain, that brings fond memories of my childhood and watching my dad do that back in Wisconsin. My job on the farm during that time was to watch the corn flow out of the wagons into the auger, and then it would be augered up into the bin. And sometimes I'd have to get in the wagon and kick the corn down so it would go. But that was harvest time, and everybody had a job to do. From me and my brothers and my sister and my mom and dad, we all pitched in. In Israel, the wheat and the barley harvest also was a busy time for them as well. But it happened in the late spring and early summer for them, so it was a different time of the year. But really, it was the same idea. They were collecting the mature grain to store it. And it was also time, in this case, springtime is a wonderful time for matchmaking, isn't it? So that's what was going on here a little bit too. And let's face it, men, we can admit it. It's okay. You know, we like a good romance story once in a while, too. And we can see this one coming from a mile away, can't we? Even as she goes into the field, we can start picturing what's going on. We can also see how God's provision and providence are being worked out in the lives of Ruth and Naomi. After all, Ruth needs a husband. Naomi needs social security because being a widow like that at her age, and she probably wasn't going to get married again, she needed someone to take care of her. And so they weren't going to sit idly by and while the sun was burning. No, Ruth, the industrious one, she was going to go out and immediately decide she's going to the fields, she's going to glean the grain that is left over from the harvesters. Now, before we get into the story itself, let's learn a little bit about a literary tool that is used in this story. It's really a beautiful Hebrew story, but it actually has some Hebrew poetry in. You may not have recognized that. And I bet if I told you this morning that you were going to learn about Hebrew poetry, you probably would have thought of doing something else, like go goose hunting or something like that, okay? But here we are together, but don't worry, it won't take very long because I don't know not much about Hebrew poetry. So what I do, I'll tell you right now. And that is that. The Hebrews used a literary device called a chiasm. A chiasm is the arrangement of elements in the form of a mirror-like reflection. If we were to represent this in a math formula, we could say this. A, B, C, B, A. Okay, A, B, C, B, A. So the A's are similar, the B's are similar too, and then you have the C is kind of the middle here. The A's represent the same idea, likewise the B's represent the same idea. In a generalized form, it's A, B, C, B, A. Okay? There can be other patterns, which we'll look at here in a second. But the important thing is that the writer used this literary tool called the chiasm to get his main point across to his audience. So whether you read it forwards or you read it backwards, the meaning of the text would stay the same. Here, I'll give you an example. In the book of Amos, chapter 5, verses 4 through 6, just two small verses, there's a chiasm there. It's Hebrew poetry. Here's how it goes. This is what the Lord says to the house of Israel. Seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba. For Gilgal will surely go into exile, and Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, or he will sweep through the house of Joseph like a fire. Okay? That, what I just read to you, was Hebrew poetry. And we can, if we look at and study that a little bit, we can see that there's a chiasm in there, this chiastic pattern. In this case, it's A, B, C, D, E, DCBA, so it's a little bit longer, but the pattern's there. A, the house of Israel, or the A's, the house of Joseph. See, at the beginning and the end, they talked about Israel. B's, the B's are seek me and live. At the end, he goes, seek the Lord and live. You see, they are equal to one another. The C's, don't seek Bethel. Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Those are the C's. Do not go to Gilgal. Gilgal will surely go into exile. That's your D's. And then E is the centrist one. Do not journey to Beersheba. Okay, so there's an example of what we call a chiasm. Well, because of the chiasm, we know the author is trying to get across one very important message to his readers. And whether we read it forwards or backwards, the message is going to be the same. In the case of this message of Amos, It says, idolatry leads to judgment, but worshiping the one true God, it leads to life and salvation. Seek the Lord and live. A chiasm, saying the same thing forward or backwards, so we don't, as the readers, miss the point. Now, it may come as a surprise, but the entire second chapter of Ruth is actually one of these chiasms, one of these literary tools, Hebrew literary tools. It has five separate conversations, which would give us, what pattern would that give us? A, B, C, B, A. Okay? We have two A's, we have two B's, and then we have the C, which is the middle conversation. Well, what is conversation one? Ruth and Naomi. Hey, Naomi, I'm going to the field to go, I will go to harvest the grain or to glean the grain. That was the first. That's A. Well, what's the second conversation? Boaz and the harvesters. Hey, who is that girl in the field? Who does she belong to? That's the B. The C, or the central conversation, is Boaz and Ruth conversing with one another. Now, what is the other B? It is Boaz talking with the harvesters again. And finally, Naomi and Ruth conversing after the day's events. Do you see the pattern? A, B, C, B, A. It's pretty easy to find once you know what you're looking for. Would you agree with that? That's kind of what's going on here. Now, that reminds me of the time I was out in my lawn in Traverse City, and I don't know what I was doing out there, but I saw a morel. Does anybody know what a morel is? Oh, they're very tasty. And I saw that morel, and I said, ooh, I love morels when you saute them in butter, and they're just delicious. It's a delicacy. And I wondered to myself, are there any more around? So I started looking, and wouldn't you know, they started popping up everywhere. I started looking for them, and there they were. I was able to pick a whole ice cream pail for them, and we had a feast that night. But you know what? I would have missed them all if I hadn't known what I was looking for. Now, you might be asking, do I really need to know a chiasm to understand the main idea, what the author is trying to get across? Probably not. But then again, maybe you do. Look at it this way. Say you're driving down the road at 60 miles an hour, and you're about to take a hairpin corner, okay, turn. You might be able to navigate that, but wouldn't it be nice if there had been a sign ahead of that said, warning, hairpin corner ahead? I think you would agree that it would have been a whole lot easier to navigate. Maybe you could have done it the other way, but you might have done it on two tires. Who knows? It's the same with literature. If we're alerted to the fact of this literary device that's being used, you know, we can understand the text much easier. This is one of the most important rules about doing biblical interpretation, to understanding the Bible. Being aware of the type of literature one is reading and being on the lookout for literary devices which can help clarify the meaning. All right. So now we know the structure of Ruth chapter 2. Let's dig into the verses to see what the story has to teach us. First we learn that the author has what? Pushed the fast forward button and says, look at Naomi's late husband has a relative and he's rich. Praise God, he has a rich relative in the family. No longer are we left in the dark as to what the future hope of Naomi and Ruth is. It's going to rest on this new character in the story here named Boaz. As it says in Ruth, now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. Praise the Lord. That's good news. Boaz's name means in him is strength. He's introduced as a man of standing not only because he is of great wealth, but more importantly, he is a close relative of Naomi's late husband. Now, to the unspiritual people, they'll say, oh, that's just coincidence. Just happened that way. No, but for us who have put on the spectacles of faith, we realize that God is clearly working out the details of this plan. As a matter of fact, it's hard not to imagine God thinking about this day of Ruth and Boaz meeting a long time ago when God gave to Moses
part of the Levitical law and one part of the law says this is how the Hebrew people are supposed to harvest the grain. Did you know there was a law in the Bible about that? Well, there certainly is. And I tell it to you right now. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 9 and 10. When you reap your harvest, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field. Now, I suppose many of us are probably not farmers in here. I know there are some in here, and they'll automatically understand this. Nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. God was giving the farmers, those who are harvesting the grain, he was giving them its instructions about how they were supposed to go about doing this. This was God's way to provide for food for the poor. Now, it's interesting, you know, and I think back on my time on the farm, and when we grew up on the farm, we always had a lot of fences in our because we had a lot of cows too, so we liked to have fences to keep the cows in. But when you have a fence in the field, that means there's part of the land you really can't harvest there anymore because you can't get your machinery too close. Because if you did that, you're going to have a big mess because you wreck your machinery or wreck your fence. So there's a part of the field where you didn't have to didn't harvest there. That was good for the animals in the natural animals like the rabbits, the pheasants, the deer. They would like to hide in those areas of the field, and I like that actually because I like nature and stuff like that. But there was a time came when the small farmer went out of business. And all of a sudden, when the big operators took over the farm, guess the first thing they did? They went out and they pulled out all the fences because they didn't need the fences. They didn't have any cows anymore. They were just going to use that land for all the grain. So then they would plant right up to the edge of the road. And I was always bothered by that because I thought, you know, where are all the rabbits going to hide now? You know, because they don't have any things like that. But I'm getting off track. I'm sorry about that. But it just goes to show you a little bit, even on these things, how God shows us, gives us instructions about these things that we would you know, overlook for the most part. So, well, let's get back to Ruth here. According to Levitical law, Ruth qualified to glean in the fields. She was both a stranger and she was poor. Okay? And therefore, she was able to take advantage of the general provision laid out in the Hebrew law, which was in fact, when you think about it, was designed to showcase the abundant grace of the Holy God. It was God's way of sharing his grace, not with just the harvesters in the field and the workers and the owners, but also the strangers and the sojourners and those who needed help financially or with food. And as the case with God's grace, there always seems to be more than enough of God's blessing to go around, isn't there? We can't help but see this in the words in verse 3 where it says, as it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was a member of the Elimelech family. What does this truth mean for us? Simply that in the mundane details of life, in Ruth deciding to glean, in finding her way to Boaz's field, the perfect timing of Boaz coming and saying, who is that young lady in the field? Guess what? They seem like relatively insignificant events, but in fact, they are actual miracles of God right before us. God's supply of miracles never run out for those who are seeking him. I was reminded of that truth just on Thursday afternoon. You know, we have that SALT ministry on Tuesdays and Thursdays from 4 to 5:30. We just had a bunch of wonderful kids come, almost two dozen kids every Tuesdays and Thursday, and it's just tremendous. And I had a time to take a breather and sit down and relax and just kind of look at what was going on, and I'll tell you what, I saw miracles happening right before me. Adult volunteers, conversing with these children, and these children were just delighted and happy and so proud of their accomplishments, and the adults were so happy to be participating and investing in the lives of these kids. I just said to myself, right now, I am witnessing a miracle happening right here in the fellowship hall. God's miracles for us and for these children. God performing miracles all around us. And the question is, do we see them? Do we see these miracles? Are we asking God to open our eyes to see these things? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. To many, what happens to Ruth is no more than mere coincidence. But to those who have eyes of faith, we see the wonderful gift of God's grace taking place right there. Are you able to see the miracles of God's grace in the most ordinary of circumstances? Reading with a student, you know, having a student read to you, that's an ordinary, everyday occurrence. But yet, we can see the miracle in that as the face of the child lights up and the child realizes, I am valued, I am loved. And yes, I know that happens in many families, but guess what? In a lot of families, it doesn't happen. And we are helping in that area. We are sharing the love of Christ. And that's a miracle. I was aware of one of those miracles not too long ago. Julie and I had taken our children out for a walk in the park. The grass was green. The dog days of summer was over, so it was nice and cool. We played with our kids. They were laughing and, dare I use the word, frolicking around in the grass. That experience was a great miracle for me to see the joy and the happiness. I was thankful for that. But the greatest miracle of all is the miracle of God's grace. And there, guess what? There is a mystery in God's miracle of God's grace. For the Bible tells us that the work of salvation is 100% due to God's grace. And yet, guess what? Each of us are called to exercise our wills, to repent, to believe in the gospel, the same way that Ruth chose to make that decision to go out and glean in the fields, to glean the leftover grain. And that brings us to verse 8 through 10 of Ruth chapter 2. In these verses, we are finally privileged to peek in on Boaz's and Ruth's first encounter with one another. And in so doing, guess what? We behold before us a beautiful picture of God's grace. This is more than just a man and a woman meeting and getting introduced to one another. See, Boaz, he was motivated by the duty to say, oh, you know, I want to follow the Lord's law. You know, we should, you know, make sure the sojourners feel welcome and they receive what they need from the field. But he's also motivated by compassion. He goes out of his way to meet Ruth at the point of her need. And in this way, guess what? He is foreshadowing the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to us, we were in such desperate need of salvation. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ Jesus died for the ungodly. This is what Boaz is foreshadowing. And in calling her, Boaz calls Ruth my daughter. Boaz sweeps away with one stroke any fear that Ruth might feel that she will be turned away. In this brief but important interaction with Ruth and Boaz, I believe we gain insight into what the Apostle Paul was thinking when he wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, he said, but now in Christ, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Far away, that means the foreigners, the strangers, the ones who were not initiated into the Jewish faith. Those are the ones that are supposed to be near because they understand a little bit about God. But Paul is saying, those near and those far, Christ has died for every one of us. And so I conclude this morning by pointing out Ruth's humble question to Boaz. in response to Boaz's kindness. Ruth asks him, he says, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you would notice me, a foreigner?" And the answer is the amazing grace of God, which planned from the very beginning this intersection of Ruth's life with the royal line of David, from which Jesus Christ arises. And so it is with us. Have we placed our faith in Christ? I quote from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 through 6. The Father predestined us. In the past, somewhere in the past, He said, "I have planned it, and I will make it come to pass that you and I shall be adopted sons and daughters through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glory and grace that He has freely given us through the one He loves, that is through Jesus Christ." So do you see the makings of a love story here? I sure do. But here's the catch. It's not so much about Ruth and Boaz. It's about God and His love for mankind. How about that for a literary, Hebrew literary device? The main character actually is invisible. The main character is God and the grace He extends to us because of how much He loves us. The question is today, have you responded to God's love? Have you responded to Him in such a way that you offer your love to Him by faith through His Son Jesus? I urge you to do so. I urge you not to wait, because guess what? Soon the harvest will be over. The Bible teaches the day of salvation is now. Do not hesitate. Do not wait. Because there will be a time when Christ comes back, and then it'll be too late. We have to make up our mind now why we can use our faith. God is invisible. And I always question, why? You know, wouldn't it be nice if God wasn't invisible? But then I thought, it is because of the invisibility of God that we are motivated to use our faith. And the faith we have, that is even a gift of God. Just a reminder that if a couple of our deacons could be up here to pray with anybody who has a prayer request or a need of personal prayer, that they could make themselves available after the service up in front, that would be good, so we can minister to you in that regard.